my people, he was stricken. In verse 10 it says his soul was made an offering for sin, an offering as in the Old Testament when the sins of the people were transferred to the animal and then it was slaughtered. Also we have in verse 12, he bare the sins of many. And Peter quotes that as saying he himself bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So though you may have never doubted this doctrine, it's amazing how prevalent that doctrine is, that Jesus did not bear our sins. It's clearly the teaching of the Bible that he did. Not only the New Testament, but even this passage here brings it out very clearly. Our sins were placed on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now you might say, well, as I read the Gospels, it doesn't seem like Jesus was totally silent when he was brought to trial. He did answer questions sometimes, and sometimes he even got a little preachy and even rebuked the people that were trying him for injustice. When they smote him, he basically rebuked the high priest for giving the order to smite him. He said, if I've done wrong, tell me what it is. If I haven't done wrong, why'd you smite me? So Jesus wasn't totally silent when brought to trial, yet he was silent in one sense. He was silent in that he offered no defense for himself, and he offered no threats, as he could have. He could have said, you just wait, you know, when I come back from the dead, I'll get you, or something, you know. Or I could call 12 legions of angels against you guys. Noticeably absent from his behavior at his trial were any threats of revenge or reviling that he could hurl back at them. And when he stood before Herod, he was literally silent. I mean, he didn't speak a word, not a peep, in the whole interview he had with Herod. And he disgusted Herod because Herod wanted to not only hear him speak, but wanted to see him do miracles. And Jesus wouldn't cooperate at all with him. He did speak to the high priest when the Sanhedrin was trying him, and he did also speak to Pilate. But so it's not that he absolutely was silent, but rather he was like a lamb. He offered no defense for himself. He was defenseless in a sense. He was like a sheep, harmless. And then it says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Now, as far as saying Jesus was in prison, we don't actually have a case listed where he was locked up in a prison house. But he was definitely a prisoner from the time he was arrested in Gethsemane until the time he was crucified. He was a prisoner of the Roman government. And while he wasn't in an actual prison house, to our knowledge, he was bound at one point. He was beaten by the guards and so forth. He was very definitely their prisoner. And he was taken from that point to judgment. And who shall declare his generation? That's an interesting statement. Who shall declare his generation? It's a little difficult to know exactly how that's to be understood. His generation, the word generation can mean offspring, can mean a family or a race, and sometimes in the Old Testament, though I don't think in Isaiah so much as, for instance, in the Psalms, the church is spoken of as a generation. These are the generation of him that of them that shall praise him. Is an expression of we are a chosen generation. We're told in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, the church is a chosen generation. This may be a reference to the church, but if so, it's a rather difficult one to interpret. Who shall declare his generation? Maybe it means who will plead for his generation. That is, who will plead for that generation of Jews who crucified him. Jesus said to them, all these things will come upon this generation, the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of all the prophets shall come upon this generation, meaning that generation of Jews that would suffer punishment in 70 AD by the destruction of their temple and their city and themselves. So I don't know really what is meant by who shall declare his generation, whether it has something to do with the church or whether it has to do with the generation of Jews that crucified him. Who will save them? Who will speak up for them? Who can defend them? Obviously, they'll have inevitable judgment come upon them. For he was cut off out of the land of the living. A very clear reference to him being killed. Cut off from the land of the living is a reference to being killed. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, the Jews today are not unfamiliar. I mean, the rabbis and well-read Jews are not unfamiliar with this chapter. They know it's here. And you might wonder how they can read this and not recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But what they do, they bank heavily on the fact that earlier in Isaiah, the servant of Jehovah is said to have been Israel. And they say, well, here the servant of Jehovah is not the Messiah. The servant of Jehovah is Israel. And Israel is being personified as a man, as in the other servant passages, and as a man who's suffering at the hands of other men. And this simply refers to the suffering that Israel as a nation endures at the hands of other nations. How that the other nations do not appreciate Israel, and they persecute Israel. But the problem with this interpretation, of course, is that many times the servant passages are not referring to the nation, but to the Messiah. And even this passage was understood as a messianic passage by the Jews prior to the coming of Christ. That is, before the life of Christ had been lived and could influence a person's opinion about this passage, the Jews held that this was a passage about the Messiah. At least many of them did. So, in other words, it's not a Christian imposed interpretation of this passage. It's not as though now that Jesus came, we can say, this passage is about Jesus. It was known and believed by Jews before that time, before Jesus came, that this was a description of the Messiah. Furthermore, it can't be a description of the nation because of this line at the end of verse 8, for the transgression of my people, Isaiah's people were who? The Jews. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, he is set in contrast to the Jews. The Jews are Isaiah's people. And this man is bruised because and stricken because of the transgressions of the Jews. Now, clearly, it's not for his transgressions, because we're told very clearly he did nothing wrong. He was innocent. That comes out in verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So he was an innocent victim, but he was dying for the transgressions of someone else. And that was brought out in verse 5, too, very clearly. Now, if that's the case, whose sins was he dying for? Well, we now know for the sins of the world. But what Isaiah brings out in verse 8 was that he was smitten for the sins of his own nation, of Israel. And it simply cannot be said that Israel, being innocent, suffered for the sins of Israel who was guilty. That doesn't work out. The servant has to be someone other than Israel in order to be stricken for the iniquities of Israel and the transgressions of Israel. In saying in verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, it speaks of the fact that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a rich man. Though it should be understood, it's not saying that he was buried in the same tomb with wicked or rich men, but rather that in his death and in his burial, he was associated with both wicked and rich men. In dying, he died between two thieves, which was obviously keeping company with the wicked. They were transgressors. And the rich would be the one who provided the grave, Joseph of Arimathea, though at the time Jesus was laid in it, no one had ever been buried in it yet. It was a new tomb, recently hewn and donated. But it may have been in the rich sector of the cemetery, since it was owned by a rich man. So he made his grave with the rich, and rich and wicked. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Even though he had done nothing wrong, it was the pleasure of God to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Interestingly, it could be rendered, he hath made him sick. Because the word griefs can mean sicknesses, as in verse 4. So it could be saying that God has made him sick. When you shall make his soul an offering for sin, it must be speaking to God, when you, Father, make Jesus' soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. Now, who's the he there? Who is going to see his seed? Who is going to prolong his days? It would seem that the Father is the one who prolongs Jesus' days by resurrecting him from the dead. Well, on the other hand, Jesus raised himself from the dead, too. But who shall see his seed? This could mean the Father will see Jesus, his seed, because Paul makes it clear in Galatians 3:16 that the promises to Abraham and his seed were to his singular seed, Christ. Christ is the seed. And it could be saying that while Jesus is on the cross, God will look upon him and see his seed, that is, see Christ there. It may mean, on the other hand, that while Jesus died childless and saw no seed, yet because his days would be prolonged by resurrection, he would live on to see his seed, that is, the church. The church could be seen as his seed, in a sense. And though he died without children, you know, the Mormons believe Jesus married. They believe he married a number of women. The Mormons teach that he married Mary Magdalene and the sisters Mary and Martha, to name a few. And if you ask them why they believe that, they say, well, because he had to see his seed. And that to them that means that he had to bear physical offspring, just like every good Mormon is supposed to do. That certainly is not taught here. Jesus did not marry. He certainly didn't marry those women. And the Bible doesn't teach any such thing. And it would seem to teach the opposite. So his seed here does not refer to Jesus seeing his physical offspring, but it could well mean that because his days would be prolonged beyond the grave, after his death and burial, he will live on through resurrection. Then he will live to see his church. He will live to see the offspring who are the fruit of his suffering, which would be us. The passage could be taken either way. It could be that God will see Jesus, his seed, or else Jesus, despite dying, will live on to see the fruit of his labors. And it says, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Again, who is the he? His soul certainly must be Jesus' soul, but does it mean Jesus will see of the travail of his own soul and be satisfied? Or does it mean the Father will see the travail of Jesus' soul and be satisfied? I take the latter interpretation, that God, in looking upon the suffering of Jesus, is satisfied in the sense that he can say, good, justice is now been satisfied. The demands of justice have been fulfilled. Sin has been atoned for. Sin has been suffered for. And one has died for the sins of the world. Therefore, God can breathe a sigh of relief and say, now I can forgive people without being unjust. The penalty has been paid and justice is satisfied. And that's what I believe is implied in verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Not because Jesus is knowledgeable, but by the knowledge of him, he will justify people. People will be justified by coming to know him. Jesus said that in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So knowing Jesus is salvation. It brings about justification. And that is a knowledge that comes through faith in him. So it speaks of justification here, and the need to know Jesus for that result to come about. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This speaks, of course, of his ultimate rulership and how he will divide the spoils with the strong. I believe that we are the ones that he'll divide the spoils with. We will be joint heirs with him. And those who are strong in the Lord, those who become his valiant ones, will reign with him and will share his rewards. Because he has poured out his soul unto death. Another clear indication the Messiah must die. And he was numbered with the transgressors. This line Jesus quoted himself in the garden. It was not in the garden. It was just before he came to the garden, when he was in the upper room and he was talking about how they needed to buy swords. That very difficult passage. He says, because the scripture must be fulfilled, it says he was numbered with the transgressors. Some believe that he was saying, it's necessary for them to have swords so that in the garden some of them, like Peter, would transgress by cutting off the servant's ear, and therefore he would be among people who were transgressors. He'd be numbered with transgressors. I don't think that's the proper interpretation of that passage, though I don't have a very good alternative. It's hard to interpret that particular passage. But Jesus quoted it nonetheless, obviously applying this chapter to his own case. So whether there's any question of the validity of applying this chapter to Jesus, there can be none when we find that Jesus quotes this passage and applies it to himself. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. This last line, he made intercession for the transgressors, reminds us of the fact that when he died, he said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. those who were the transgressors, who were actually killing him, he interceded for them, which is an unusual thing. But besides that intercession that he made on the cross, he makes intercession daily for us because of our transgressions. It says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." It means that he stands for us and intercedes for us when we sin before God. And there are other places in Hebrews and in Romans that speak of Jesus making intercession for us at the right hand of God. So he literally made intercession on the cross for those transgressors who were crucifying him and prayed for them. But he also continues to do so now. We are transgressors. We are sinners. And he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. So he made intercession for the transgressors. Chapter 54 then goes on to describe the church. And not surprisingly, after it describes the suffering and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, of course, what is the fruit of that? If he shall see his seed refers to the church, then it wouldn't be surprising to find a description of the church in chapter 54. And one reason we know that this is a description of the church is because of Paul's use of this chapter in quoting it in Galatians. But it begins like this: "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, that thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cord, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited." Now, here we have a clear reference to the Gentiles coming into the kingdom. We pointed to this passage earlier when we were covering a similar passage. That similar passage was in chapter 49, where it is predicting that God will bring Gentiles into the kingdom with the Jews, so the Jews would be surprised to see how many there are. And it described the kingdom as, in terms of geography. It said the land shall be too narrow to contain them all. In this place, it compares the kingdom to a tent that needs to be enlarged to include more occupants or more worshipers, a tabernacle that needs the cords to be lengthened and strengthened and more curtains added to expand. So that the Gentiles who are coming in will be able to fit. And it suggests, of course, the worshiping of the Gentiles and the Jews together under one tabernacle, under one tent. And that, of course, is a hint of the body of Christ, because it is only in the body of Christ that we find fulfillment of this, where Jews and Gentiles worship together the same God. Now, verse 1 of this chapter is the verse that I said is quoted by Paul, and we not too long ago discussed it. It was maybe a couple sessions ago, so I don't need to go into it in great detail, but Paul quotes it as though the barren, "Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear," this speaks of the Gentile nations. They are called barren because throughout history, before Christ came, before the church was instituted, the Gentile nations could have been considered a barren woman. They never produced any fruit for God. They were never married to God. They were like a woman incapable of bringing forth any seed or any fruit. But he says, "Now rejoice and sing. Break forth into singing, you that did never travail with child." Again, speaking of the thought that they never bore children for God in the past, but now they have reason to sing, obviously, because that's going to change. It says, "For more are the children of the desolate." Now, the desolate is simply another word for the barren, the Gentile nations. "More are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife." Now, the married wife, throughout the Old Testament, without any dispute, is Israel. Israel always was God's wife in the Old Testament. And what is being predicted here is that the other nations that had never been God's wife, that had never borne children to God, that they were ultimately going to provide more children for God and for the kingdom of God than the married wife would. That is, the Gentiles will bring in more children into the kingdom than the Jews. And it is simply saying that the Jews will be outnumbered by Gentiles in the kingdom of God. And that is how Paul applies it, if you read the context of Galatians 4. And he quotes it in verse 27 of Galatians 4. We don't have time to go into that in detail right now, but we've discussed it not too long ago. So, this is a passage that's discussing the influx of Gentiles. He says, essentially, the Gentile nations will produce more children than Israel will. And the Israelites who are going to be involved better be prepared to enlarge their tent. They're going to have more people coming in than they've ever anticipated. They've got to enlarge their vision and their hearts to include Gentiles as well, because they're coming in, and they better be ready for them. Verse 4 says, "Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer." Now, the Jews reading this in Isaiah's time would understand this to be a reference to themselves, the wife. "Your Maker is your husband," he says. I'm married to you. I've forsaken you for a while, but I'll now return with mercies to you." Suggest to them probably the Babylonian captivity. God forsook them for 70 years in Babylon, but now he's coming back to bring them deliverance and show mercy upon them again and to redeem them out of their captivity in Babylon. Certainly, that would seem to be the primary meaning to a Jew reading it. But since we now know, because Paul helped us to understand this, and we probably would have come to understand this perhaps anyway because of our understanding of the New Covenant, the barren, or the forsaken wife, or the one who was grieved, could also refer to the same one that was mentioned in verse 1, the barren Gentile nations. And that God is saying, "I'm going to marry you too." That the church, which is principally made up of Gentiles, is going to be God's wife. And in support of that, we could read the following verses, especially 9 and 10, which say, "For this is as the waters of Noah unto me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills shall be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." Now what's essentially said in these two verses is the promise he's here making is as irrevocable and absolute and unconditional as his promise to Noah that he'd never flood the earth with water again. And that apparently is something he will never do. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us that God will not flood the earth with water again, but he will instead use fire next time when he judges the earth, when he comes to judge the earth in the last day. Won't be water this time, but fire. God promised Noah there, he'll never again flood the earth. Every time the rainbow appears, it's a reminder of that fact, God said. So he says, just like that was an unconditional promise that will never be revoked, so are these promises I'm here making. Now, what are the promises he's here making? That he'll never be angry with them again, never rebuke them again, and his kindness will never depart from them again. Well, let me ask you, would that be true if we understand this to be a description of the Jews being delivered out of Babylon? If this passage is talking about God showing kindness to them by delivering them from Babylon, and he says, "I'll never rebuke you again after this. I'll never punish you again. It's just like the waters of Noah to me. It's never going to happen again." Then he broke his promise in 70 AD because exactly the same thing happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, as happened when the Babylonians did. In fact, it was such a repeat of the same thing that some of the predictions in some parts of the Bible, like in Zechariah, and even predictions that Moses made in Deuteronomy, they could describe either the Babylonian or the Roman desolation of Jerusalem, and you can't even tell which because both of them fulfill the prophecies. Both incidents are like each other. And so, if he is here talking about his kindness in restoring them from Babylon, then he could not say that he'd never do this again. He'd never bring wrath upon them again, because he did. He did bring it on him again. But if we understand this to be a new covenant passage, talking about when Jesus comes and he calls the Gentiles and the Jews who believe into the body of Christ, then the covenant he makes with them will never be withdrawn. Then it makes plenty of sense. Because God has made a covenant, entered into covenant with the church, that will never be revoked and will never be withdrawn. It's as sure as the waters of Noah, that what it was when he originally made the promise, it'll never change. And in agreement with this suggestion is in verse 10, he says, "Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord." Now when he says, "the covenant of my peace shall not be removed," a covenant of peace is mentioned also in Ezekiel. In Ezekiel 34, it's a passage about when Jesus would be sent the first time, his first coming. And it says in Ezekiel 34:23, "I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them." This is Ezekiel 34:23. "Even my servant David," which is a symbolic reference to Jesus of the house of David, "he shall feed them, and he shall be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken it." Then he says, "And I will make with them a covenant of peace, and will cause the evil beasts to cease out of the land, and they shall dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods." This is a figurative picture of Israel being God's flock, and how they had evil shepherds in the days of Ezekiel, but God would send them a good shepherd. And then they wouldn't have to worry about the evil beasts, which in this parable represent the Gentile nations, the enemies of God's people. Essentially, he's saying that he'll make a covenant of peace. And that peace, I believe, is established in Christ. It is a peace between Jews and Gentiles. Paul elaborates on this in Ephesians 2, where he says that Jesus is our peace, who has broken down the middle wall of partition between us and made of the two one new man. There's no more hostility between Jews and Gentiles if they're in the body of Christ. He brings this out in Ephesians 2, verses 13 and 14. "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, and having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." So what Jesus has accomplished between Jews and Gentiles through the new covenant is bring peace between them. And that's what Ezekiel's talking about in Ezekiel 34:25, where he says, "I will make a covenant of peace." He uses the same language in Ezekiel 37:26, where he says, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them." Well, the only everlasting covenant we read of anywhere else in the Bible is the new covenant that Jesus made with his disciples. Therefore, the covenant that we now are a part of is the covenant of peace. It has resulted in peacemaking between former enemies, the Jews and Gentiles, in the body of Christ. Now, back in our present passage in Isaiah 54, verse 10, it says, "Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord." That is, it's like the water of Noah. What is? The covenant of peace that he's going to make, the new covenant that Jesus would make. It's talking about the church age here. It's not talking about what God did in delivering Israel out of Babylon, or Judah out of Babylon, in ancient times. This is a New Testament passage. It just happens to have come up in the Old Testament. It's talking about the New Testament. Then in verse 11, he says, "O thou afflicted, tossed with the tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colors, and lie thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children." Now this is interesting, because the reference to the foundations being sapphires and precious stones and so forth calls to mind, probably most of us think immediately, of Revelation chapter 22, the description of the New Jerusalem, which is described as the bride of the Lamb, or the church. And it says that the city had 12 foundations, each of them being a precious stone, And each of them had the name of one of the 12 apostles upon it, the 12 apostles of the Lamb, Revelation 22:19-21. And it would seem that the book of Revelation is borrowing the imagery from this, where it talks about, he will lay thy stones with fair colors and lay their foundation with sapphires, make your windows of agates. The idea is that he's building a new house. The stone which the builders rejected, and the builders were the Jews, rejecting Jesus, the chosen stone, God has made the head of the corner of a new building. And the new building is the church. And it is so described in Revelation as the new Jerusalem, having the 12 foundations of the apostles and so forth, were built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2 tells us. So this is a church passage, and very clearly verse 13 is, because it says, all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. Jesus quoted this, he quoted verse 13 in John 6:45. He simply says, it says in the law, they shall all be taught of God. He's referring to this verse here. And so he says, and so, let me read the passage, because he definitely applies it to his disciples, to the church, when he quotes it. John 6:45, he says, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. That's supposed to be a quote of our passage we're looking at, Isaiah 54. It says, it is said in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Then Jesus said, every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes to me. In other words, the people who are being taught of God are the ones who are coming to him. They hear from God, they're taught by him, and basically God bears witness that this is his son, and therefore they come to him. So he's applying it to his disciples. Those who were coming to him were the ones that were mentioned in the scripture that said they shall all be taught of God. Now, further, Jesus taught in the upper room in John chapter 14. This is very interesting, I think, because in John 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus said this to his disciples. John 14, 26 and 27. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now in verse 26, he talks about the Holy Spirit coming to teach us. In verse 27, he says he's leaving his peace, not as the world gives. These two thoughts are right in our verse in Isaiah 54, verse 12, or verse 13, where it says, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. As a result of being taught of God, we will experience peace. And Jesus said, the Holy Spirit will come and teach you, and I leave my peace with you. And it says, great shall be the peace of your children. How great? Well, not as the world gives. I'm giving you my peace. That's greater than ordinary peace. Paul said in Philippians 4, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts in mind in Christ Jesus. So it's a great peace as we come into relationship with God, where we are his disciples, under his tutorship, under his teaching. As he teaches us, we experience peace with God, which is a great peace. It's not as the world gives. It passes understanding. Now back to Isaiah 54 and verses 14 through 17. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Now, this doesn't mean physically, because Christians experience terror and hardship and oppression too, sometimes. But it's talking about spiritual oppression. It's talking about being delivered from the hand of our spiritual enemies, as so many times these passages were applied in the New Testament. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. That is, the enemies will come against you, but not with God's approval. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. In other words, trouble can either be destructive or purifying. Trials can make you better. The fire can destroy or it can purify. He says, I've created both. I create the fire, and sometimes I use it to purify, and sometimes I use it to destroy. In our case, when oppression and trials and attacks come upon us, it's bringing forth an instrument for God's work. it's actually like a smith purifying or working with metal over the fire. The metal won't be hurt by the fire. It just is made pliable, and in the case of precious metals, pure, worth more. But he also creates the waster to destroy. He also brings judgment on some. But it's God who determines whether the hardships will be purifying or whether they will be destructive. But he says very clearly about the fire that comes upon us, the trials that come upon us. Even though many will gather together against us, he says ultimately they'll fall in verse 15. But in verse 17 he says, no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. What's he saying? He's talking about our spiritual enemies, I believe. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. It means they shall not be successful. The devil may attack with all his weapons, but we have spiritual armor to deflect those attacks and those weapons. Every tongue that rises against thee in judgment, well, who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan and his cohorts. But we will ultimately rise up and condemn them in judgment. In other words, you will be under attack. There will be enemies, but they will all fall for your sake. They may condemn you now. They may judge you now, but you'll ultimately condemn them. They may bring their weapons against you, but they will not be successful against you, because this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, he says. So this is a discussion of our privileges as Christians. It is not a wrong thing to use verse 17 as it is usually used by Christians. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. That is a church promise. It's not a promise to Israel. A lot of people have understood it to be a promise to Israel because Israel is so successful in battle so frequently, especially some very marvelous deliverances they've had from enemies in modern times. In the Six-Day War and the Entebbe rescue and cases like that, they've really shown themselves to be militarily successful. But it cannot be said that no weapon that is formed against them has ever prospered, because as a nation they have come under the oppression of nations with weapons in the past, and even a number of times since this verse was uttered. But it is true of spiritual warfare that the enemy has nothing with which he can penetrate our armor if we are walking in it, if we are wearing it, if we are walking with God. And though we are accused falsely by the devil and even by people, yet ultimately those tongues that are seeking to condemn us will find themselves sitting under our judgment when Jesus returns and we judge the world with him. So that's what these passages are about. And actually chapter 55, which we'll take next time, is also talking about the church. In fact, so is chapter 56. We got quite a bit of material about the church in this part of Isaiah, and therefore it makes good reading.